The Shameful Suffering of Christ. This message was first preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on January 30th in the year 1859. Our text for today comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, what will I do to praise Jesus, my Savior? Where will language be found that can describe his matchless, unparalleled love for the children of men? On any ordinary subject, one may find freedom of speech and fullness of expression. But this topic lies beyond the realm of all oratory, and eloquence cannot reach it. This is one of those unutterable things, unutterable because it surpasses thought and defies the power of words. None of us knows half of the agony that he endured. None of us has ever fully comprehended the love of Christ. Who can describe the majesty of Christ? When he was enthroned in the highest heavens, he was the very God of very God. For through him the heavens were created, and all the angels as well. By his power, he suspended the earth in nothingness. His own almighty arm upheld the planets. The pillars of the heavens rested upon him, and the praises of angels, archangels, cherubim, and seraphim perpetually surrounded him. The full course of the hallelujahs of the universe flowed unceasingly to the foot of his throne. He reigned supreme over all his creatures. God, over all, blessed forever. Who can describe his height then? Yet, this must be understood before we can measure the depth of that mighty stoop he took when he came to earth to redeem our souls. And who, on the other hand, can tell how low he descended? Becoming a man was something, but becoming a man of sorrows was far more. To bleed, die, and suffer were a greater burden for him, the Son of God. But to suffer as he did, such unparalleled agony, to endure as he did, a shameful death marked by the desertion of his God. This reveals a profound depth of condescending love that even the most inspired mind must utterly fail to comprehend. However, just because we cannot understand, should we therefore ignore it? Let us go to Calvary this morning and witness this great sight. Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. I will strive to show you, first, the shameful sufferer. Second, we will focus on his glorious motive. And finally, we will present him to you as our example. Beloved, I want to share with you the suffering of Jesus. This text discusses shame. Therefore, before addressing suffering, I will attempt to say a word or two about shame. Perhaps nothing is more despised by men than shame. We find that in the minds of men, death itself is often viewed as preferable to shame. Even the most wicked and callous-hearted fear the shame and contempt of their fellow men far more than any tortures to which they could be subjected to. We find Abimelech, a man who murdered his own brothers without feeling any guilt. And we even see him overcome by shame when a certain woman dropped a piece of millstone upon his head to break his skull. He quickly called the young man who was his armor bearer and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that men will not say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust his sword through him, and he died. The shame was too much for him. He would much rather meet death by suicide, for such it was, than be convicted of the disgrace of being slain by a woman. So it was true of Saul as well. A man unashamed of breaking his oath and hunting David, even he fell upon his own sword rather than let it be said that the Philistines killed him. It is well known that criminals and rebels often fear public contempt more than anything else. Nothing can break down the human spirit more than continually facing the visible and manifest contempt of one's peers. To go further, shame is so terrifying to man that it is one of the very ingredients of hell itself, one of the most bitter drops in that dreadful cup of misery. The shame of everlasting contempt that wicked men face on the day of their resurrection in hell, being despised by men, despised by angels, despised by God, is one of the depths of hell. Thus shame is a heavy burden to carry, and many proud men have been brought low once they have confronted it. In the Savior's case, shame would be profoundly shameful. The nobler a man's nature, the more readily he perceives the slightest contempt, and the more acutely he feels it. The contempt which an ordinary man might endure without suffering, he who has been raised to be obeyed and who has been honored all of his life would feel most bitterly. Defied princes and despised monarchs are among the most miserable of men. Yet here was our glorious Redeemer, in whose face shone the nobility of the Godhead itself, despised, spit upon, and mocked. You may therefore consider what such a noble nature as his had to endure. A man in armor can walk through thorns and briars without feeling them, but a man who is naked feels even the smallest thorn. Christ was, so to speak, a naked spirit. He had stripped himself of everything to become a man. He said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He stripped himself of everything that could make him uncaring, for he loved with all of his soul. His strong, passionate heart focused on the welfare of the human race. He loved them even unto death. To be mocked by those for whom he died, to be spat upon by the people he came to save, to come to his own and find that his own would not receive him, but actually cast him out. This was indeed pain. Your tender hearts can weep for others' grief, and you who love with a love as strong as death and a jealousy as cruel as the grave can only guess what the Savior must have endured when everyone mocked him, scorned him, and left him with no one to pity him or to take his side. Returning to the point we began with, shame is especially repugnant to manhood, and even more so to the manhood that Christ embodied. A noble, sensitive, loving nature such as no other manhood had ever possessed. And now come and let us behold the pitiful spectacle of Jesus being put to shame. He was shamed in three ways: through shameful accusation, shameful mockery, and shameful crucifixion. And first, behold the Savior's shame in his shameful accusation. He in whom there was no sin and who had done no harm was charged with a sin of the blackest kind. He was first arraigned before the Sanhedrin on no less a charge than that of blasphemy. And could he blaspheme? He who said, "It is my food and drink to do the will of him that sent me," could he blaspheme? He who in the depths of his agony, when his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, at last cried out, "My Father, yet not as I will, but as you will." Could he blaspheme? No. And it is precisely because it was so contrary to his character that he felt the accusation. But for someone who loved as Jesus loved and obeyed as he obeyed, being charged with blasphemy must have caused him immense suffering. Do not marvel, then, that Jesus felt the shame of being accused of such a crime. Nor did this satisfy them. After charging him with breaking the first law, then they accused him of violating the second. They claimed he was guilty of sedition, declared him a traitor to the government of Caesar, and asserted that he had stirred up the people by declaring himself to be a king. And could he commit treason? He who said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight." He who, when the crowds would have taken him by force to make him a king, withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Could he commit treason? It was impossible. Did he not pay the temple tax by sending Peter to catch the first fish he could find, saying to him, "Open its mouth, and you will find a piece of money in it to pay my tax and yours"? Could he commit treason? He could not sin against Caesar, for he was Caesar's Lord. He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Did he commit treason? It was not like Jesus, the gentle and mild, to stir up sedition or set man against man. No, he was a lover of his country and a lover of his race. He would never provoke a civil war. Yet this charge was brought against him. But next, Christ not only endured shameful accusations, he also faced disgraceful mockery when he was brought before Herod, who thought nothing of him. It is astonishing to see how humans would disregard the Son of God, who is everything. Christ had made himself nothing. He declared in Psalm 22:6 that he was a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. But what sin was that? And how shameful it was when Herod reduced him to nothing. Though Herod mocked him, Jesus did not respond. And even when brutal soldiers surrounded him and unleashed their cruel mockery on his tender heart, Jesus had nothing to say. For he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. You will notice that in Christ's mockery, from Herod's own hall to the moment he was taken from Pilate's hall of judgment, through his crucifixion and onward to his death, the mockeries were of many varieties. First, they ridiculed the Savior's identity. One of the things about which we might say very little, yet should often reflect on, is the reality that our Savior was stripped of all of his garments in front of crude soldiers. It is even shameful for us to discuss this act committed by our own kin against him. Who was our Redeemer? Those holy limbs, which were the treasury of the precious jewel of his soul, were laid bare to the humiliation and blatant disdain of coarse-minded men, utterly devoid of any sensitivity. The person of Christ was stripped twice, and although our painters, for obvious reasons, cover Christ on the cross, there he hung, the naked Savior of a naked race. He who clothed the lilies had nothing with which to cover himself. He who adorned the earth with jewels and made its robes of emeralds had not so much as a rag to hide his nakedness from a staring, gazing, mocking, hard-hearted crowd. He fashioned coats of skins for Adam and Eve when they were naked in the garden. He took away those poor fig leaves they used to conceal their nakedness and provided them with something better so they could wrap themselves against the cold. But now the soldiers divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them, while he, exposed to the merciless storm of contempt, had no cloak to cover his shame. They mocked his person. Jesus Christ declared himself to be the Son of God, and they ridiculed both his divine nature and his humanity. When he hung upon the cross, they said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe in you." Frequently, they challenged him to prove his divinity by abandoning the work of salvation he had undertaken for his people. They asked him to do the very thing that would have disproved his divinity, so that they might, as they declared, acknowledge and confess that he was a Son of God. But note that they mocked not only his person, but all his offices as well. Christ was a king, and no king was ever like him. He is Israel's David. All the hearts of his people are knit to him. He is Israel's Solomon. He will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He belongs to the royal lineage. We have some called kings on earth, children of Nimrod, and these are called kings, but they are not kings. They draw their dignity from him, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, one of the true bloodlines, one of the true royal races, mingled with the common herd of men. What did they do? Did they bring crowns to honor him? And did the nobility of earth lay their robes beneath his feet to carpet his footsteps? Look at what they did. He was handed over to ruthless and brutal soldiers. They fashioned a mock throne for him, and after placing him on it, they stripped him of his robes, replacing them with an old soldier's cloak of scarlet or purple. They wove a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, a head that had once been adorned with stars. Then they placed in his hand, a hand that would not resent an insult, a scepter made of reed. Bowing the knee, they offered their mocking homage before him, making him a king to mock and ridicule. But consider the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, receiving for his adoration the spit of guilty mouths, for homage the punches of filthy hands, and for tribute the vulgar jest of brutal tongues. Was there ever shame like yours, you King of Kings, you Emperor of all worlds, scorned by soldiers and struck by their filthy hands? O earth, how can you bear this iniquity? O you heavens, why did you not plummet to the earth in righteous indignation to crush the men who blasphemed your Maker in this way. Here was true shame, the king mocked by his own subjects. He was a prophet, as we all know. So how did they mock him as a prophet? Why did they blindfold him, shut out the light of heaven from his eyes, and then beat him and strike him with their hands, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" We love the prophets. It is simply human nature that if we believe in a prophet, we should love him. We believe that Jesus was the first and the last of the prophets, and through him, all others were sent. We bow before him with reverential adoration. We consider it our highest honor to sit at his feet like Mary. We feel like John the Baptist, who said, "I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals." How can we, therefore, endure the sight of Jesus the prophet, blindfolded and pummeled with insults and blows? But they also mocked his priesthood. Jesus Christ had come into the world to be a priest who offers sacrifice, and his priesthood was ridiculed as well. All salvation laid in the hands of the priest, and they said to him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Ah, he saved others, but he could not save himself. But oh, what a mystery of scorn is here. What unutterable depths of shame that the great high priest of our faith, he who is the Passover lamb, the altar, the priest, the sacrifice, should be so despised and mocked. He, the incarnate Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, endures this humiliation. He was mocked even more during his sufferings. I cannot bring myself to describe the sufferings of our Savior under the lash of the whip. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I know it must have been a terrible scourging called wounding, bruising, chastisement, and stripes. To remember that each time the whip fell upon his shoulders, the laughter of the one wielding the whip mingled with the wounds. Each time, fresh blood poured out and flesh was torn from his bones. There was a laugh and a jeer, making his pain even more wretched and unbearable. When he finally came to his cross and they nailed him to it, they continued their mocking of his sufferings. We are told that the high priest and the scribes stood and eventually sat, watching him there. When they saw his head fall upon his breast, they undoubtedly made some bitter remark, saying, "Ah, he will never lift his head again among the multitude." When they saw his hands bleeding, they laughed and remarked, "Ah, these were the hands that touched the lepers, that raised the dead, and they will never do this again." And when they saw his feet, they would say, "Ah, those feet will never walk this land again and journey on his pilgrimages of mercy." Then some coarse, some wicked, some brutal, or perhaps some beastly jest would be made concerning every part of his exceedingly precious person. They mocked him. And when Jesus called for a drink, saying, "I am thirsty," they gave him vinegar, mocking his thirst while pretending to relieve it. But worse than all, they mocked his prayers. They mocked his prayers. Have you ever read in any records of execution or murders that people mock their fellow creatures' prayers? I have read stories of some despicable villains who sought to kill their enemies. And seeing death approaching, the victim said to them, "Give me a moment or two for prayer." And it has been rare that this was disallowed. Yet I have never read a case in which, when the prayer was uttered, it was laughed at and made the object of a jest. But there hung our Savior, and every word he spoke became the subject of a joke. And when at last he uttered the most thrilling death shriek that ever startled earth and hell, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Even then they had to make a joke about it and say to him, "Oh, listen, he's calling for Elijah. Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Oh, Jesus, never was there love like yours. Never was there patience that could compare with your endurance when you bore the cross, despising the shame. However, Christ endured not only shameful mockery, but also a shameful crucifixion. A shameful crucifixion. I now present to you the fullness of the shame through which he passed. We come to describe his shameful death on the cross, his crucifixion. He endured the cross just as he despised the shame. The cross, the cross. When you hear that word, it awakens no thoughts of shame in your heart. There are other forms of capital punishment today that are far more disgraceful than the cross. Associated with the guillotine, there is much disgrace, as well as with the gallows, most of all. But remember that, although speaking of the gallows is to utter a word of shame, there is nothing shameful in the word gallows compared to the shame of the cross as it was understood in the days of Christ. We are told that crucifixion was a punishment for crimes that must have been among the most frightful, such as betraying a master, plotting someone's death, or committing murder. Crucifixion was regarded as the most terrible and horrific of all punishments. All the deaths in the world are preferable to this. Each one has some slight alleviating circumstances, whether it's their quickness or their glory. However, crucifixion during the days of Christ was typically reserved for the execution of a villain, a murderer, or an assassin. A death painfully prolonged, unmatched by all the inventions of human cruelty in terms of suffering and shame. Christ himself endured this. The cross in our time carries no notion of shame. It has served on the crest of many a monarch and the banner of numerous conquerors. For some, the cross is an object of devotion. The finest engravings and the most magnificent paintings have been dedicated to the theme of the cross. Today, the cross engraved on many gems has become a truly royal and noble symbol. However, I believe we cannot fully grasp the shame of the cross in our time. The Jews understood it, the Romans recognized it, and Christ knew how dreadful and shameful it was to be condemned to death by crucifixion. Remember, too, that in the Savior's case, there were specific aggravations of this shame. He had to carry his own cross. He was crucified at the common place of execution, Calvary. He was put to death during a time when Jerusalem was filled with people. It was at the Feast of the Passover, when the crowd had greatly increased, and representatives from all nations were present to witness the spectacle. All were there to participate in this mocking and to amplify the shame. He was crucified between two thieves, as if to suggest that he was worse than they. Was there ever any shame like this? Let me guide you to the cross. The cross. The cross. Tears begin to flow at the mere thought of it. The rough wood lies on the ground, and Christ is thrown onto his back. Four soldiers grasp his hands and feet, and as his blessed flesh is torn open by the cursed iron nails, he starts to bleed. He is then lifted into the air, and the cross is dropped in the hole prepared for it. Every limb of my Savior is dislocated, every bone forced out of joint by the terrible jerk. He hangs there naked, to his shame, gazed upon by all spectators. The sun shines hot upon him. The fever begins to burn, and his tongue is dried up like a piece of clay, sticking to the roof of his mouth, leaving him without moisture to nourish his body. His body has grown unusually thin and weak from fasting and the lack of water. He is brought close to death by flogging in the hall of Pilate. There he hangs, by the most tender parts of his body. His hands and feet are pierced, and where the nerves are most numerous and sensitive, the iron nails rip and tear their fearful way. The weight of his body drags the iron nails up his feet. And when his knees grow so weary that they can no longer hold him, the iron nails begin to pull through his hands. A truly dreadful spectacle indeed. But you have only seen the surface. There is a depth you cannot perceive. Even if you could see it, even with eyes as sharp as an angel's, you would be struck with eternal blindness. Then there is the soul. The soul is dying. Can you comprehend the sudden, sharp pain and anguish of a dying soul? The soul has yet to perish on earth. Hell is the place of dying souls, where they endure the second death forever. And within the ribs of Christ's body blows hell itself. Christ's soul endures the conflict against all the powers of hell, whose hatred is intensified by the fact that this is the last battle they will ever fight against him. No, it's worse than that. He lost what is the martyr's strength and shield. He lost the presence of his God. God himself has laid his hand upon him, for it pleased God the Father to crush him. He has brought him to grief. He has made his soul a sacrifice for all the sins of his elect. God, whose face Christ has seen eternally, basking in delight, has now concealed his face. And there is Jesus, forsaken by God and man, left alone to be trampled in the winepress of his Father's wrath and to dip his clothing in his own blood. Oh, was there ever grief like this? No love can picture it. If I had a thought in my heart about the suffering of Christ, it would damage my lips before I could utter it. The agonies of Jesus were like the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, heated 7 times hotter than any human suffering before. And his every vein became a path for the scorching feet of pain to traverse, and every nerve a string in the harp of agony that resonated with the harsh wail of hell. All the agonies that the damned can endure in hell were thrust into the soul of Christ. He became a target for the arrows of the Almighty, arrows dipped in the poison of our sin, with all the mass of eternal wrath crashing down upon this rock of our salvation. He must be bruised, trampled, crushed, destroyed, and his soul must be exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. But I must pause. I cannot describe it. I can creep over it, and so can you. The earth shook and the rocks split when Jesus died. Our hearts must be made of harder marble than the rocks themselves if they do not feel it. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Will you not be mourners too? The sun itself had a great tear in its own burning eye that quenched its light. And will we not weep, we for whom the Savior died? Shall we not feel an agony of heart that he should have endured all this for us? Mark, my friends, that all the shame that came upon Christ he despised, for he considered it too light compared to the joy set before him. As for his sufferings, he could not regard them with disdain. The term disdain could not be linked to the cross, for the cross was too dreadful for even Christ himself to scorn. That suffering he endured. Shame he could cast off, but the cross he must carry, and to it he must be nailed. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And now his glorious motive, his glorious motive. What was it that made Jesus speak like this? For the joy that was set before him. Beloved, what was the joy? Oh, this is a thought that must melt a rock and move a heart of iron. That the joy which was set before Jesus was primarily the joy of saving you and me. I know it was the joy of fulfilling his Father's will, of sitting down on his Father's throne, of being made perfect through suffering, but still I understand that this is the grand motive of the Savior's suffering, the joy of saving us. Do you know the joy of helping others? If you don't, I feel sorry for you. Because of all the joys that God has left in this poor wilderness, this is one of the sweetest. Have you seen the hungry after they have wanted bread for many hours? Have you seen them come to your house almost naked, some of their clothes having been given away so they could receive money to help them buy bread? Now the joy that Christ felt was the joy of feeding us with the bread of heaven, the joy of clothing poor naked sinners in his own righteousness, the joy of finding mansions in heaven for homeless souls, of delivering us from the prison of hell and granting us the eternal joys of heaven. But why should Christ look upon us? Why should he choose to do this for us? Oh, my friends, we never deserved anything at his hands. As a good old writer says, when I look at the crucifixion of Christ, I remember that my sins put him to death. I do not see Pilate, but I see myself in Pilate's place. I do not hear the cries of the Jews, but I hear my sins yelling out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I do not see iron nails, but I see my own iniquities fastening him to the cross. I see no spear, but I behold my unbelief piercing his poor, wounded side. Some believe that the very man who pierced Christ's side was later converted and became a follower of Jesus. I cannot say whether this is true, but I do know it holds spiritual significance. I understand that we have pierced the Savior. We have crucified him. Yet strangely, the blood drawn from those holy veins has cleansed us from our sins and made us acceptable in Christ. Can you understand this? Here is mankind mocking the Savior, parading him through the streets, nailing him to a cross, and then sitting down to ridicule his agonies. And yet what resides in the heart of Jesus but love for them? He weeps all the while they crucify him, not so much because he feels the suffering, though that is immense, but because he cannot bear the thought that men he loves would nail him to the cross. That was the unkindest stab of all. Now Jesus had to endure the stab of his innermost being and to know that his chosen ones did it. that his redeemed did it, that his own church was his murderer, that his own people nailed him to the cross. Can you imagine, beloved, how strong the love must have been that made him submit even to this? Imagine yourself today heading home from this church. You have an enemy who has been your adversary all his life. His father was your enemy, and now he has taken on that role as well. Not a single day goes by without your efforts to win his friendship, yet he spits on your kindness and curses your name. He harms your friends and spares no effort to cause you damage. As you head home today, you see a house on fire. The flames rage, and the smoke rises in a black column towards the sky. Crowds are gathered in the street, and you hear that a man is trapped in the upper room and will be burned to death. No one can save him. You say, "Why, that's my enemy's house." And you see him at the window. It is your own enemy, the very man who is about to be burned. Filled with compassion, you declare, "I will save that man if I can." He sees you approaching the house, pokes his head out the window, and curses you. "An everlasting blast be upon you," he shouts. "I would rather perish than that you should save me." Can you imagine yourself dashing through the smoke and climbing the blazing staircase to save him? Can you conceive that when you get near him, he struggles with you and tries to roll you into the flames? Can you imagine your love being so powerful that you would rather perish in the flames than leave him to be burned? You say, "I could not do it. It is above flesh and blood to do it." But Jesus did it. We hated him. We despised him. And when he came to save us, we rejected him. When his Holy Spirit enters our hearts to strive with us, we resist him. Yet he will save us. No, he himself braved the fire so that he might snatch us from eternal burning. The joy of Jesus was the joy of saving sinners. Therefore, the great motive for Christ in enduring all this was that he might save us. And now, please give me a moment to hold the Savior up for our imitation, our example. I now speak to Christians, to those who have tasted and handled the good word of life. Christian men and women, if Christ endured all this merely for the joy of saving you, will you be ashamed to bear anything for Christ? Oh, I don't doubt that the martyrs died for such a Christ as this. When the love of Christ spreads abroad in our hearts, we feel that if the stake were present, we would stand firm in the fire to suffer for him who died for us. I know our poor, unbelieving hearts would soon begin to tremble at the intense heat from the fire. But surely this love would triumph over all our unbelief. Are any of you feeling that by following Christ, you must lose something? Your status or your reputation? Will you be ridiculed for leaving the world to follow Jesus? Oh, will you turn back because of these minor concerns when he has refused to turn away, even though the world mocked him, until he could say, "It is finished"? No, by the grace of God, let every Christian lift his hands to the Most High God, the maker of heaven and earth, and say within himself, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Living I will be his, dying I will be his. I will live for his honor, serving him wholly. If he helps me, and if he needs it, I will die for his name's sake. Amen."